Well, amen. I also want to extend my congratulations to Keelan and Meredith. Keelan is now leaving me as the only single elder left at Imago Dei, so it's a good thing I'm preaching on forgiveness this morning. As Tony said, we are finishing up our series in Life Together, and in typical Tony fashion, he gives me the hard text, while he takes the text that talks about giving gifts to the teacher. And just for the record, you should have wanted me to teach that. Tony's tastes are way more expensive than mine. All I ask for in return is a steak dinner, so not Final Four tickets, as Tony did. A little bit of a diva. I'm just messing with Tony. This is a wonderful passage that we have. There's a lot more going on in the text than just forgiveness, as you saw when we read it. But this is one of the main aspects of the text. And some of the other things that are mentioned here in this text we've already hit on in this sermon series. So though I will address all the things surrounding it, I'm gonna kind of center in on this morning the idea of forgiving one another, which is essential for Christian living as we come together in the church to live life together. And so let me pray and then we'll jump into the text. Father, now as we approach the book, I ask that you would help me. Father, what is said in this text is much easier to preach and much more tough to do. And so I pray that you would change me. Father, I pray that you would change the hearers. And Father, indeed, we are sinners and we need your mercy, and we need your mercy in this kind of ministry, that we would be those that could bear with one another and forgive one another. And so, Father, we pray that the word would indeed change us as you promised that it does. And so, Father, I pray that you would help me to preach with confidence in your word for the good of your people. And Father, I also pray that there's someone in this room that doesn't know Christ, Father, that they would see that one of the central things that's going on in the gospel is that we can have our sins forgiven. And so help me to preach faithfully, I pray, for the glory of Christ. And in his name we pray, amen. So when I was 13 years old, I made an all-star baseball team. I was living here in North Carolina, and we happened to actually win the regional, and we were headed to state. And there was a guy on the team named Robbie who, for some reason, he and I just did not get along. It wasn't that we played the same position, so there wasn't like rivalry between us in that way. It was just, for whatever reason, we just did not like each other. And so we go to state and we get crushed. We lose the first two games and we're heading home on the van and everybody's a little down. And there's some kind of cutting up, as you know what takes place when you're on a team. And during the van ride home, at some point during the ride, this is the only vivid memory I have of the van trip. At some point, Robbie turns around, I think unsolicited, but I'm not going to promise that. He turns around and he spits on me. Now, if you can't tell, I'm Irish. And immediately, my blood started to boil and my anger started to be kindled. And there was some fury in my heart. And one of the things I want us to see and to know in the text today is that when sinners come together, whether that be in a baseball team or whether that be in the church, there will be offenses, there will be conflict, and there will be sin. And what Paul is talking to us about this morning and what Jesus teaches his disciples over and over again is that he is calling us to something countercultural. He is calling us to something quite radical. He is calling us to forgive. We live in a world that actually celebrates the ability that when you are insulted, you can have a well-crafted insult to return to the person that has insulted you. We live in a culture that likes to watch Jerry Springer and likes to watch divorced court TV shows and things like that. And it's celebrated when you can respond to an attack with a well-crafted attack. And this can be found even in the church, where when somebody wrongs you, you either initially blow up into a fury at that person, or you maybe stew in a silence that says, if you don't know what you've done to me, I'm certainly not going to tell you. But this is not at all what Jesus is talking about when he talks about how we are to respond when people have wronged us. I think oftentimes we think that Jesus is saying, when he says, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy, or when he's calling us to forgive, what we think is that's the activity of a very exemplary kind of Christian, the special elite kind of Christian. But that is not at all what Jesus is calling us to. In fact, he is saying the ones that forgive are in turn the ones that will be forgiven. And in the parable in Matthew's gospel, you have this picture of two debtors, one who is in a debt to his master, and the master, when he asks, please forgive me of this debt, the master forgives him of that debt, and then he immediately goes out and chokes a guy that owes him a debt, and the master comes back in and puts him in prison because of it, saying, this kind of heart that has been forgiven much but then can't forgive someone else is actually a heart that is condemned. And so what we are called to here in this passage is not the life of an exemplary Christian. It is called to the life of one who understands what has happened for us in the gospel, therefore making us the kind of people that can be merciful and the kind of people that can be forgiven. Being merciful means you understand the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now here's the context, since we have not been preaching through Colossians. In the previous verses, Paul has told the Colossian Christians to put some things away or to put to death. He's told them to shed some vices or some sins that they have in their life because of their new life in Christ. And now he will turn from telling them to take certain things off to tell them to put certain things on. Literally, it will be you wear these things like you wear clothing, and this will be the clothing that is befitting the people of God. What it looks like spiritually to live out being the people of God. And so we will see in this text, I just want us to see, I'm going to list 9 characteristics that are a characteristic of the people of God as we try to bear with one another and as we try to forgive one another. So we need these traits. Again, a lot more going on in the text than just forgiveness, but if you have kindness, you have love, some of the things we're going to see in this text, you will then be able to be those that would bear with one another and forgive one another. Paul begins in verse 12 like this: put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. Paul begins the section by reminding the Colossian Christians who they are now in Christ. And we see, again, this is wonderful things. We are God's chosen ones. We are God's set apart ones. We are God's beloved ones. Here in this text, we are seeing again, as I talked about a few weeks ago, that God in Christ is not merely tolerating us as Christians, but he is delighting in us. Delighting in us the same way he delights over his son at his son's baptism when he says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And so if you're in Christ this morning, this is how God loves you. He's chosen you. He has chosen you before the foundation of the world. Peter writes to the churches and calls them the elect exiles. That is who we are, those that have been chosen, the elect exiles. And this is the glorious truth that God has set his affection before time began on you. That is amazing grace. We are holy, he says. My dad says of this holiness, we have been set apart by God from sin, Satan, selfishness, and the systems of this evil age unto the Savior for his service. This holiness means that we have now been declared to be set apart from this world. Colossians chapter 1, we have been transferred from one kingdom into the other kingdom. And then we are beloved. And how has this love been shown? That God, again, before the foundation of the world, set his adopting love on you and on me if we are in Christ. It's amazing. All these adjectives here are applied to the Colossian church or applied to Jesus. And all of these adjectives are applied to Israel. And all of these adjectives are applied in the New Testament to the church. So Christian, be encouraged this morning. The King of the universe has set his affections on you. He has chosen you. He has set you apart to be a part of his people. And this is why we love adoption here, right, at Imago Dei, because adoption gives you this picture of what has happened to us. We have been chosen, even though we didn't deserve to be chosen. We have been set apart into a new family, even though we didn't deserve a new family. And so, Christian, this morning, if you are in Christ, feel the love of God. Even if you don't feel it right now, remind yourself, God indeed loves me, and he showed me how much he loves me by sending his son to die in my place. So Paul here is highlighting the sovereign electing purposes of God, but he does not in any way divorce them from human responsibility. On the contrary, the one that has been adopted has now been adopted into a new way of life that is consistent with his identity in Christ. It is not that we do these things that we're about to talk about in order to be accepted. It's that we do them because we have already been accepted. We can in no way earn our salvation, but because Christ has saved us, he has saved us to a new way of life. And if when you got saved, your life didn't change, we need to ask some serious questions about if you actually met Christ and if you actually love him. So in light of our identity, Paul gives us an imperative to literally, as I said, wear these traits. They're similar to the fruits of the Spirit that we see in Galatians, and they are traits that were embodied in Jesus. It is said that clothing makes the man. Mark Twain once said, clothes make the man. Naked people have little or no influence in our society. Well, this is certainly true in a spiritual sense here in this text, as Christ's followers are called to dress like their older brother, Jesus, to put on the clothes that he wore spiritually. Did you want to dress like your older brother growing up? I was the older brother. In fact, I think there's a picture of me, how I dressed. Okay, so I'm the one in the middle. Now, there's something wrong with the way I dress in that picture. What is it? Mom let me walk out of the house for family pictures with my sweater on backwards. Like, how does that happen? I got like a little bit of a mullet starting to form too. I don't know, that's a special picture. My brother should not have wanted to dress like me. But what if Tony had been my older brother? I got a picture of that as well.
Oh no.
Yeah, that's sweet. Going just a little bit closer, we get a check of his, look at that mullet, man. In that scenario, we would not want to dress like our older brother. What was the crayon for? Oh my goodness. That's up on Tony's Facebook page, so I did not do anything that's not public for any of you. So we don't want to dress like these older brothers. But in a spiritual sense, we are in good company if we dress like our older brother, Jesus. We are to put these things on. And just one note before we talk about what Paul is telling us to put on. When it comes to your sanctification, one of the things that you need to understand in the Christian life, it's not enough just to deny yourself or to kill sin. You have to replace it with something greater. Or as one of my mentors told me, it's not enough just to play defense in the Christian life. You also have to play offense. Like, it's not enough to just empty yourself of something if you're not putting something back in there in its place that's more lovely than the thing that you just killed. Thomas Chalmers, a famous Puritan, has a sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And this is what he talks about in his sermon, that as we empty ourselves of sin, we need to fill them with affections for Christ. Here's what he says. There is not one personal transformation in which the heart is left without an object of ultimate beauty and joy. The heart's desire for one particular object can be conquered, but its desire to have some object is unconquerable. The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. And so it's not enough, in this sense, it's not enough for us just to put off selfishness or greed. We have to then put on generosity. So we don't just get rid of something, we put something in its place that's even greater than that. And that's what Paul is telling the church here in Colossians to do. And so first, what's the first thing we are to wear? The first thing we are to wear in this text is compassion. Or a tender heart. This is a text about having a tender heart towards people. And as we talk about playing offense and defense, it is not enough for us just to get rid of coldness towards people. In its place, we have to develop a heart that cares for others. Jesus dons this trait perfectly, does he not? Like, he fed people, he healed people. Jesus would even look out at the Jerusalem that would end up crucifying him, and he would weep because he said, they are sheep without a shepherd. This is how much Jesus cared for them. And as we've talked about often, compassion is not enough if it doesn't lead to action. And in Jesus' case, it led to action. And so we meditate on the fact that we have been shown great compassion in the gospel, and thereby we should be those that then go and do likewise, as we have tender heart for the people around us, in the church in particular, and then neighbors in general. Next, kindness. This is an attitude of concern for neighbor and for his good. And again, the way we do this is we think about, instead of being harsh kind of people, being kind to other people, we meditate on the gospel that we have been shown eternal kindness in Christ. We therefore then should turn around and put off malice and put on kindness. Next, humility and meekness, or humility and lowliness. So I'm putting these two together. This is not to be confused. So meekness is not to be confused with being a wimp. That's not what a meek person is. But instead, it's someone who thinks of themselves less than they think of other people. It's this attitude of humility. And so this is who we should be as the people of God. We must kill pride. And the only way we can do this is by putting on humility and lowliness. The Philippians 2 creed that we are reading right now has a perfect example of how we meditate on the work of Christ on our behalf in order to be those that are humble. He was willing, though he owned the entire cosmos, to enter in, to become a human being. He was humble enough to be obedient to his Father, to go to death on our behalf. If we realize, if we think about what Christ has done on our behalf, the extreme humiliation of Christ, we then cannot be those that turn around and are prideful if we truly understand the gospel. And so we consider others as more highly than ourselves. Next, patience. One translation says long-suffering. This is the idea of being long-suffering. Like God is going to put people, as my dad often says, in your life that make you suffer long. And this has everything to do with forgiveness, does it not? And so we put off impatience and we put on long-suffering. We remind ourselves, as I have to do often when I'm on Capitol Boulevard, that God is infinitely patient with me. And therefore, I need to be patient with others. I've been telling myself this week that that clothing is like socks because my feet need to be sanctified in the car. And so we need to put on patience. One thing to consider as we think about dressing up in the community of God is that this is a community activity. This is not to be done in isolation. As we help each other put on the clothes that God is telling us to put on. Because these things are not natural to the sinful man. What is natural is to be selfish. What is natural is to be rude. That's natural to the sinful man. And we now, though, have the power of the Spirit, and we have brothers and sisters to help us do these things as we put on and we help each other clothe ourselves. I know this a lot because as a colorblind person, I often need people to help me dress, which is why I wear black a lot, because it's easier. In fact, I believe one time I sent your wife a picture of a tie and a suit and said, does this match? I do wear suits occasionally, in case you're wondering. But this is a community activity where we challenge one another. Hey, brother, you are not walking in kindness right now with your wife or with your friend. Or we come to somebody and say, look, I am really struggling with patience with a coworker. Would you please pray for me and help me this week to be a patient person? We come to one another moved with compassion as we see our brothers and sisters hurting. We weep with them when they weep. We rejoice with them when they rejoice. We pursue humility together, being willing to receive correction. We don't dress up for our own. We dress up for the good of the body. And so we need to fight for one another on this behalf. Fight for one another that so we will wear these traits as well as Manny Prieto wears a Chewbacca onesie. I couldn't say myself because mine was a little snug. So, but we should fight hard on each other's behalf in this way. In verse 13, we're going to see that putting on these traits has everything to do with bearing with one another and with forgiveness. Paul continues in the text, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. We are exhorted here in this text to bear with one another, which essentially means to endure hardship for someone else. And Paul knows that he must ask us to do this because, again, when a family of sinners comes together, there's going to be a lot of bearing to do. Like, we are a weird family that comes together. We will offend one another. I mean, as we saw last week, we have people in this church that like country music. And Tony got booed for saying something about country music last week if you weren't in the 11 o'clock service. But we have a lot in this room. We are different, right? And we're going to offend one another, and we have to bear with one another. As one preacher said, this doesn't mean that you have to think that I'm terrific. It just means you have to bear with me. You don't have to think I'm terrific. You just have to bear with me. And he goes further than just bearing, right? Now he talks about forgiveness in the text. He says, if someone has a complaint, an offense, like real conflict, we are called to forgive. And this call to forgiveness is not just a one-time call to forgiveness. This is to be the habitual pattern of our lives, that we are those who forgive when we are offended. One thing I want you to see, and we may talk a little bit more about this in a second, this doesn't mean that what happens to you is not a big deal or it's not evil. It means, though, in that stead, we still pursue forgiveness. He doesn't have in mind here just minor things that are just minor communication issues. Like he has complaints, he has offenses in mind. Like I said, this is easier said than done, but this is what we are called to do. It doesn't mean it's gonna be easy or it's gonna be instantaneous or that this is a simplistic thing. Because I know there are people in this room that have been really offended, have had horrible things done to them, said to them. It could take time to be able to cultivate this kind of feeling. And even if this is you and you have in your mind thought, I forgive this person, there could be days down the road where something happened that triggers again in you anger towards that person, that reminds you of something. This is gonna be an ongoing process when I talk about forgiving one another. But it does mean that for the Christian, we have set our minds on forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. And many times I think we've talked about this as elders, as being pastor for 5 years, see lots of brokenness. Like there's gonna be a time where you declare that you've forgiven someone, and there's gonna be a process of daily having to work on your heart to make sure that what you've declared is actually so. Some practical thoughts on the ministry of forgiveness. Remember that you will never forgive someone as much as God has already forgiven you. This is Paul's motivation. You will never forgive someone as much as God has forgiven you. Or as one pastor said like this, when we fail to forgive, we have exaggerated the offense against us and we have minimized our offense against God. We have exaggerated the offense against us and we have minimized the offense against a holy God. You think about this in terms of the gospel. Like on that day outside the gates of Jerusalem when Jesus is suffocating for our sins, like God is putting the wrath that our sins were due, he is putting that on Christ. Christ is forgiving you of infinite sin against a holy God. Like if we meditate on that, when we refuse to lash back, when we offer mercy, all we're doing in that moment is also recognizing that we are sinners as well, that deserve to be cast into hell, but God does not keep a record of wrongs done against us. How then can we turn around and be those that keep a record of wrongs done against us? Three, do this in community, I would say, another thing to think through. If you're really struggling with bitterness, like go to an elder and say, I need to know how I can work on forgiving someone. Go to your growth group leader, go to a brother or sister and say, I need to cultivate a heart of mercy. How do I do this? Don't keep it to yourself, which leads to my next thought. Remember that bitterness ends up ultimately hurting you. In fact, one preacher that I was listening to, he even thinks that some of our physical ailments are connected to how bitter we can be. I don't know if that's true or not, but we are complex human beings, right? Body, mind, and soul is together. So when one part of us is affected, the whole thing can be affected. Also, forgiveness is an action ultimately based in choice, not emotion. It's ultimately an action based in choice, not in emotion. This doesn't necessarily mean this side of eternity that you're gonna be best friends with that person. But it does mean that you're gonna work hard on their behalf in order to forgive them. And then finally, I would say lack of forgiveness is deadly to community. And how often are we to forgive? In Matthew 18, he says 70 times seven, essentially saying you continually forgive. You don't run out of the number of times that you forgive someone. This is a tough thing. We need to pray for grace in this. Verse 14, he gets to what's the most important article of clothing. And again, this is, if we don't have this, there's no way we'll be able to bear with one another. Here's what he says. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. The crowning garment of this outfit is love. It pieces everything else together. Like this is how you know the outfit's looking good, if the person's wearing love. Like, I don't know, for ladies, it's like you have the right shoes. You think this is the right outfit, I guess. This is, they have this in mind. It's a piece of the clothing that draws everything else together, binding them in harmony. And again, it's because if you have love, you will be kind. If you have love, you will be forgiving, right? If you have this trait, you'll be able to do the other ones. And love is the mark of a true servant of Christ. We choose to show strong affection on behalf of another, just as Christ has shown us strong affection. How much are we called to love? We're called to love like we love our own selves. We feed ourselves, we clothe ourselves, we wash ourselves, we're concerned with our interests. This is how much we're called to love others, to love neighbor as self. Consider these implications this week in growth group. I think that'll be a good thing to wrestle with. Verse 15, not only does he talk about love, he now moves to peace. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. He now says, put on peace, or more clearly here in the text, let peace have dominion in your midst. Like to have control in your midst. Instead of rivalry and bitterness, dissension, peace is to be supreme in the church. And tragically, throughout history, from Philippi, you know, all the way down to First Baptist County Seat, there has been division in churches. Like, this is why Paul writes some of the letters that he writes. And they sometimes fight over nonsense, right? Like dress codes and musical styles and color of the carpet. In fact, I know a friend whose grandmother would take him. Anytime the church would gather, she would take him every single time the doors opened, except for the first Wednesday of every month, because that was the business meeting. And she didn't want him to see how brothers and sisters interacted with each other on that Wednesday night. And that's a tragedy. Now, by God's grace, this is not what marks Imago Dei, but we shouldn't be foolish enough to think that it could not one day be us. We have to fight on each other's behalf to let peace have dominion in our midst. This is communal as well. He doesn't have in mind here like the internal peace you have when you think you've made a good decision. He's talking about peace in the midst of the context of the whole community. But this is not an internal thing here in this text. This is an external thing where peace is like, the word actually is umpire. The peace is the governor of what takes place in the life of the body. Now, unfortunately, this is not talking about baseball. It's not in the Bible. It's talking about the umpire and some of the ancient games. But it's love is to govern the relationships and the way the church lives out. That's why Jesus says in the Beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. We should let peace rule in our midst. In verse 16, he now tells us to put on word and to put on song. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. He now says, let the saints, let the word of Christ have dominion in your midst, right? Like, it's like, think of a house. It should be able to go anywhere in the house it wants to go. Free reign the scripture should have in the context of Imago Dei Church. Which is why our statement of faith says the scriptures are the true center of Christian union. Like the word should have sway over what takes place in the life of this church. It has authority over what takes place in the life of this church. In this text, it says the word of Christ. It's the only time this phrase is mentioned in the New Testament. So likely meaning either the words that have been taught about Christ or words that Christ spoke himself. But the implication here is clear. Like this is to be all the scriptures. All the scriptures have been breathed out by the Spirit of Christ. Like we shouldn't have red letter Bibles. All of it said by Jesus. I mean, it's okay if you have a red letter Bible, but all of this has been breathed out. I want to let the whole counsel of God have authority in the way we conduct ourselves in the church and even in our own individual lives. So it's not enough just to read it and say, well, I don't have to take that part because it rubs up against something that I want. No, it should have dominion in your life. It should dwell in you richly, the text is saying. This is more than just cursory reading of the scriptures. It's that we would soak in the scriptures, that we would delight in the scriptures, and that the scriptures would dwell in us. So the question is IDC truly a people of the book? I saw a video a couple years ago where there was a tribe in Africa that had no copies of the scriptures, and they were for the first time going to be getting them. And there's a plane that flies in that's carrying copies of God's word. And when they see the book for the first time, they begin to cheer and celebrate. Like, we have ready access to the scriptures. It's on my phone. It's with me 24 hours a day. Do I love the scriptures the way this tribe in Africa loves the scriptures? Do you love the scriptures that way? Do you delight in them? And then he says, we're to let this word dwell in us so that with all wisdom we can admonish and teach one another. And particularly in this context, we're to do that through singing, even if you don't have a good voice. The singing time in the corporate worship gathering is not a time to set up the preaching. It's not just something that we do until we get to the preaching of the word. We are teaching one another in song. We are reminding each other when we sing about the gospel and reminding each other that this is all true. It's all true. The elements in our service are intentional to drive you, right? To drive you to the gospel. And so the question is, do you come to the context of the gathering ready to teach and instruct the people that are beside you? Do you come ready to be instructed in song? Sadly, the church has at times really messed up when it comes to singing. One of the commentators said this, "We have blown up balloons, danced in the aisles, and sung ditties whose theological content makes nursery rhymes sound like the theology of Thomas Aquinas. Shallow music forms shallow people. Real praise occurs when we open our hearts and cry, 'Speak your word so strongly we can't hear anything else.'" Now, thankfully, I think in the church, and particularly in the circles we run in, we're seeing a revival of sound theology when it comes to song. And to music ministers, not thinking they're just music ministers, but thinking they're pastors that are instructing the congregation in the songs they select. You should be thankful for Donnie. Donnie reads the text a lot so that he can pick songs that accompany what we hear in the preaching of the word. And so I'm thankful for that. And so come to the gathering with the mindset, I am ready to admonish and teach my brothers and sisters. That means engaging in the song with your mind. Like, engage with the song with your mind so that you can then be an encouragement to others. It also means it's okay to show emotion. That might preach a sermon to the brother or sister standing next to you. Finally, in the text, put on thankfulness. He says it a couple times. Be thankful. He says then, teaching and admonishing one another in psalm, hymn, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then the final verse, he says, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Rather than a spirit of complaining or ungratefulness, we are to be a people that are thankful. And sadly, even in the church, we have a lot of complainers. I mean, I get upset when, you know, they don't take the onions off my cheeseburger at a restaurant. But if we understand the gospel again, that we have been transferred kingdoms, we meditate on that fact, that we have been given that which we don't deserve, and we have been spared that which we do deserve, then we will be thankful. Aristides in the second century said this of the church, and may it mark us as well. He's before the king, and he's talking about the life of the Christian community. And most people don't even think Aristides is a Christian, but he says this about their conduct, and I pray that it will mark us as well. He says this, "Every morning and every hour they praise and thank God for his goodness to them, and for their food and drink they offer thanksgiving. Such, O king, is the commandment given to the Christians, and such is their conduct." And so may we be those that when we go into restaurants, we're thinking about how we can serve people in the restaurant, not just how we can be served and waited on. And let's be thankful that we receive anything. Verse 17, as you don this outfit, and all you do, you're to do it in obedience to the Lord. He says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. All activity of life is to be driven under the lordship of Christ. Like, this is one of the reasons I make a big deal about not saying, like, the church is not something that you do, the church is something that you are. Like, we don't go to a church building and then become more spiritual, right? Like, we are the church. That means our marriages, our jobs, our hobbies, our relationships in our neighborhood, all of that is to be done to the glory of God. Not just when we come into a room together, are we doing things unto the glory of God. This is to mark our life in all the spheres of life that we have. And so whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, seeking his glory and his fame. Left to ourselves, we will struggle with these things. Like, these are tough things, right? We need the example of another. We need the power of another, namely Christ himself, who wore this outfit and who comes to live inside the believer so that they too can wear this outfit. I mean, this text has Jesus all over it, right? He is the true Holy One, the only holy human being. He is the true chosen one. He is the beloved Son. And he is the perfect display of kindness and humility and patience. Unbeliever, you probably are hearing, if you're in this room, these traits and thinking, of course I don't do this perfectly. And Paul would tell the church at Rome that you have fallen short of the glory of God because you haven't. And the penalty, the wages of that is death, separation from God for eternity. But just hear me this morning. Christ has put on these characteristics on our behalf, perfectly obeyed the will of God the Father, perfectly obeyed his law, and then died in the place of sinners, suffering the wrath that their sin deserves, so that if you will repent of your sins and turn to faith, turn in faith to him, your sin will be placed on him and judged in Christ, and his righteousness, the righteousness that he has because he was kind, because he was gentle, because he was loving, will then be transferred over to you. It's the greatest deal in the history of the world. You just need to repent and believe. And we'd love to talk with you about what that looks like. And then brothers and sisters, as we come to the text, the one I really want to think about is forgiveness. We need to be a people of forgiveness because we have been forgiven much. And we walk in the footsteps of the one that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. I mean, Jesus was betrayed by a close friend and handed over to death. But in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross, Jesus refuses to lash back. He refuses to respond in violence. And that's precisely because he believes in the justice of God, a justice that touches down at Golgotha. We follow the one, and we think about forgiveness, think about this. We follow the one who entrusted himself to a God who judges justly. In that moment when Robbie spit on me, I had a choice to either seek justice on my own or to entrust myself to a God who judges justly. And sadly, in that moment, I did not walk in the footsteps of Christ. I mean, Christ, the one who has been spit on, and worse than that, beaten, humiliated, mocked, killed. So I turned around in anger and started punching Robbie. And what I was doing in that moment, if Robbie is a Christian, what I was doing in that moment is, what I was saying is this, essentially, I don't really believe that Christ's death is enough to forgive you of that sin. Even though God has forgiven Robbie of that sin, I don't think the death of Christ was enough. And even though my sins have been taken care of at the cross, I don't believe the sins done against me have been taken care of at the cross. And if Robbie wasn't a Christian, what I'm saying is I don't really believe that that sin is going to be taken care of in judgment. I must take care of it right here and right now with my fists. We do understand that in the judgment that's coming, he's saying that every idle word will be held to account. So we are those that struggle, right, to respond in anger and fury, to respond with our fists. But there is a day coming when Christ will return, the eastern sky will split in two, and he will come back to make all things right. As I heard one preacher say before, on that day, essentially what he's going to be saying to violent men like me is this: no need for swords, boys. I can handle it from here. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Father, we thank you for your word. Indeed, it is easier to preach this text than to live it. And so, Father, we need your help. Father, when we are tempted to use our words, to use our thoughts, to use our actions, Father, even to use our fists in order to, in our minds, make things right, would you have mercy upon us? And Father, then may we show mercy to others. Have mercy on us for Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.